I would like you now to turn back to that second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians in chapter 2. And we come on this morning to verse 15, where the Apostle Paul is exhorting them and therefore us to stand firm and to hold on. Verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, what is it that they have to hold on to? The word there is hold on, hang on, hold tight, and stand fast to something. Is it their faith, their Christian faith? Well, yes, it is that. But he's particularly thinking, of course, about this truth, this gospel, which they have been taught. Let's see what follows, for instance. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions or the teachings which you have been taught. These truths that we have taught you, whether by word, orally, when we were with you, when you used to sit in all around in a great company and we used to teach you the truth, remember those truths and hold on to them, that gospel, or our epistle. We've gone on teaching you by our letters. He may have been thinking of this first epistle, for instance, that we've already studied. Just as inspired, just as authoritative. Now, he says, there you've got the truth, there you've got the gospel, now you must hold on to that. That's what it says in our verse 15. Or, as if to underline it, we could look back, you see, because our verse begins with the word therefore. Therefore, in view of that, in view of what I've just been saying, brethren, stand fast and hold on. Well, what has he just been saying? Well, he's been talking, of course, about the truth. He's been talking about this Antichrist, this man of sin who would arise, who would be a liar and who would deceive people, and they would believe a delusion. They wouldn't love the truth, verse 10. They would receive not the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. There's this emphasis all the time, you see, upon the truth, believing the truth. And then he says, ah, but you, we give thanks to God for you, verse 13, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why? Well, because you're God's elect. He chose you to salvation. How did he do it? What was the means? Well, sanctification by the Spirit, setting apart, the new birth of the Spirit, and belief in the truth. It wasn't just some experience that you had in your hearts, something tingling, something rather wonderful and all that. It wasn't only that. It was something with the mind. You believed the truth and acted upon it. Then he says, therefore, verse 15, brethren, stand fast and hold in view of this truth through which you have been saved. And this demarcation between the truth and that antichrist, that lie, that delusion that other people follow, in view of that. Therefore, he says, you must hold on, stand fast to that truth. Defend it. We're talking this morning about defending the truth. Of course, if you read the New Testament, you'll read, well, indeed the whole Bible, you will read of how Christian people and God's people are always being warned to be watchful and to guard the truth of God. Listen to Paul to the Corinthians, for instance. Watch ye, he says. Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. You're going to need strength. You're going to need courage. You're going to need fortitude. And you're going to need vigilance. You're going to have to watch. We remember our Lord's words, beware of those who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. Watch, watch ye therefore, be on your guard. Warnings all the way through the Bible. and defend the truth. The church, we are told, is the pillar and bulwark of the truth, the defender and upholder and proclaimer of the truth. Well, now, you see, we have this in the Bible, I say, where sometimes God's truth is portrayed as something to be proclaimed, like we're going on the attack with it. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. But sometimes it's pictured as something which we have to defend, which we have to guard, which we have to hold on to, because it will be attacked. Now, this morning, I want to consider with you, what is it which has to be defended, and how might we defend it? Because if ever there has been a day and age when this is true, this text, and applicable, it's this day and age. If ever a congregation gathered to hear a preacher with a relevant message, I would suggest that is so this morning. You want something topical. You want something up to date. I couldn't bring you anything more topical or up to date or important than the message which God has laid upon my heart through this verse of scripture this morning. I didn't choose it. I'm not harping upon some common theme. I didn't write the Bible. This is the value of consecutive exposition. We have to take things as they come. And the Apostle Paul and God's Spirit to us through this written word handed down to us is saying, defend it. And how to defend it? Well, what is to be defended? Well, we must defend this gospel, this apostle's teaching, what he refers to here. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. In other words, the whole Bible. Because the apostles' doctrine is the whole Bible. You will remember that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted in a day. And then we read, they devoted themselves to what? Well, the marks of a true church. The apostles' teaching, first of all. They've become disciples. The apostles' teaching. Fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayers, the apostles' teaching. Now, what is this apostles' teaching then that we are to hold on to and defend? Well, I say it is the whole Bible. Because, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ made it absolutely clear to us that the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God. We can't just dismiss the Old Testament and say, well, we believe in Jesus, of course. Finished with that Old Testament, that's a Jewish book. We concentrate upon the Gospels. Or we don't want those epistles, that's just Paul and Peter and John and so on. We concentrate upon the Lord Jesus Christ and those Gospels. How about we can't say that? Because the Lord Jesus said the whole Old Testament is the inspired Word of God. He himself learned it and quoted it and brought it to remembrance when he was seeking guidance or when he was tempted, and he said, not the smallest letter or the smallest mark shall pass from that old law till all is fulfilled. This was the word of God, he said. All that. Indeed, he went on to say, it speaks of him. If you want the Lord Jesus Christ, you find him in the Old Testament, beginning at Moses, Genesis. And in all the writings, Psalms, poetic books and the prophets, he expounded unto those disciples the things concerning himself. And then, of course, he told them that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance, these apostles, the things that he had said and done, which God wanted recorded infallibly in the Word. And that's what we have in the Gospels. But he also told them this: there was more truth to be brought to bear. He taught them for a long time in that upper room at the garden before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. But they were tired and heavy of mind and heart. And he said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot take them in now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will lead you into all the truth. The Holy Spirit. And when we read these epistles, we read they weren't just friendly letters sort of nice Christmas cards, we're doing quite well, how is it with you, or something of that kind. No, it was the Word of God. Paul says quite clearly that what he is writing has been given to him by the revelation of God, just as God promised he would. And then it was completed, and that's why God has preserved for us the Bible. So in other words, what I'm saying is, what has to be defended is the gospel as it has come to us in the scriptures, the teaching of the Bible. Now, you see, we can put that teaching into what we sometimes call propositional form. That means to say, what we believe about God, man, Jesus, the future, topics, headings. And we can distill that from the collected writings of the scriptures and the Bible. And this is what the Apostle Paul says they must hold on to and defend with all their might. Well, now, what is that? Well, of course, all our lives we never cease to learn what it is. And we are taking many weeks to look at it on Thursdays at church night, what we believe. Let me remind you of some of these things. First of all, for instance, there's the doctrine of God. This apostolic gospel, this true teaching, teaches us that there is but one God. One true and living God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. The Almighty God, that he is personal, that he can be known, that he hears, that he speaks, that he acts. The one true God, Jehovah, that he's the God of the miraculous, that he's the God of prophecy. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit and predicted things that were to come, and they came to pass. This was God, the true God. He's triune, mystery of mysteries. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Holy Trinity. The Bible teaches us about man. It's very important to know the truth about ourselves. We're not animals. There are physical similarities, but there are essential differences. We are made in the image of God. We are made to worship God, to pray to God, to serve God, to love God. But we have fallen into sin. Man is a fallen creature, sinful and corrupt of heart and mind. He's guilty before God. And he's helpless to do anything about his condition or to save himself. I say this is the truth of the Bible, consistently right the way through. God sent his Son into the world to save mankind, to save sinners. Jesus, the Savior, the Gospel, this is it. God come in the person of his Son from heaven. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. He came to save us from our sin. Jesus of Nazareth, fully man, fully God, two natures, one person, there he is. The virgin birth, his sinless life, his amazing miracles. It's all there, very important. And then, of course, there's the cross. Right at the center of the Christian faith is the cross. It's all leading up to that cross. The sacraments are to demonstrate to us the cross, especially the Holy Communion or the breaking of bread, that we might never forget the atonement, that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness, but God's own Son offered himself as a sacrifice for sin upon that cross, and as our substitute and representative, taking the wrath of God upon himself. There it is, it's all there, the gospel. But then there's the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, physically and bodily, from the tomb. His glorious ascension into heaven, where he sits now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding for his people, praying for us day and night, ruling the universe by the word of his power, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all part of this gospel. I'm just going over these things with you. Salvation. How is a person saved? This is the apostolic teaching which we have to defend, that sinners are saved by grace alone. What does that mean? It means not through any goodness or merit in any of us, by God's free, undeserved grace. No goodness in your heart, no speciality about you, no church membership, no Christian upbringing, no sprinkling as an infant or anything of that kind can ever get you into heaven. God's grace alone upon a sinful soul. That's the gospel. And Paul said, if anyone preach any other gospel than that gospel, let him be accursed. Through faith alone. This is how it's appropriated. Not by works or deeds of righteousness that man has done, but by believing what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross and who he is, and grasping hold of that gracious offer of salvation through faith wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's it. That's the gospel. The new birth. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. He must be born again. This life is a probation. The offer of the gospel goes out, as it will do tonight, to all who will come to God and will know him. For Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. But once the call comes into eternity, it's too late. And then it's either heaven or hell, the last judgment, and so on. Now, all these I say, and many other things that we might consider, are basic, fundamental truths of the gospel, the truth that saves and that must be defended. And we must distinguish these things, dear friends, this morning, between particular matters of biblical interpretation. Of course, Bible-believing Christians and teachers have sometimes differed on matters of interpretation. We must allow for that. We mustn't make our own particular interpretation a fundamental matter of the gospel. We must distinguish between those two things, just the same as we must distinguish between these fundamentals of the faith and matters of human tradition. Of course, every group of Christians has its traditions. People have gathered sometimes and said, we do away with all tradition. We're just going to meet in the New Testament way. It isn't long, of course, before they have their traditions as well. There are some things which the Bible doesn't clearly lay down. What times of Sunday we should have our services and so on. Let anyone tell me, if they can, where it says 10:45 and 6:30. I was going to say 11 and 6:30, but we've altered that tradition already. You see, we think, well, these are the best times, but not necessarily the only times. And those kind of things. There are traditions. Festivals, times, seasons, we have to distinguish between those things and the truths of the gospel that must be defended. Now, let me put it to you this way. I would say this truth, these traditions of the gospel, have been held by all Bible-believing Christians down the ages, no matter what other matters they may or may not hold to. What I have just outlined to you all so briefly would be truths that would be held, for example, by Martin Luther, whose hymn we sang earlier on, and who gave rise to the Lutheran Church. Martin Luther, a German reformer, or John Calvin, Frenchman, who was a Swiss reformer in Geneva, who had such an influence, or some of the great Anglican Bible teachers in the Church of England, like Bishop Ryle, first Bishop of Liverpool, for example, Anglican, or John Knox of Scotland, Presbyterian, the other great Presbyterian divines who have believed the gospel and the truth. They would stand for all those things I have mentioned. Or great independents, like Oliver Cromwell, for example, many, many others that one could name. Or great Baptists, like William Carey and John Bunyan and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Or the founders of Methodism, John and Charles Wesley, and George Whitfield, the trumpet voice, these great revivalists and many more in Wales and throughout the country, in all the denominations and none, holding to the same truths, the founders of the Pentecostal denominations and the founders of the Christian Brethren movement, all would subscribe to these matters I've put before you. Read the 39 articles at the end of the Book of Common Prayer. You'll find them there. Read the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Churches. You'll find them there. Read the 1689 Confession of Faith of the Baptists. You'll find them there. So I'm saying that these are things which Bible-believing Christians have held in common and still do so to this day. And I believe, therefore, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying to us, stand fast for these things and hold to them at the peril of the church and of the truth. Now I say we must defend these things today like never before. How may we defend them? Well, of course, this could be a series of sermons how we might defend them. I just want to put forward to you one or two things. For example, first of all, we must recognize that this truth, this corpus of truth, will be attacked, because there is an enemy, the devil, Satan, who is called the father of lies, and he will constantly try in one way or another to attack this truth, this gospel, this only gospel, and he's always done so. How foolish if we were to forget that. How foolish for soldiers in a fort who have got something vital to defend, and there they are in a fort, something very precious there in the fort, and they know there's an enemy, but they think the enemy is far away and will never attack. Oh, they say, let's be complacent, let's take our ease. Doesn't matter. The enemy is miles away, will never bother us. Oh, how very foolish. That's just when they are going to be taken then, isn't it? And that's why the Bible is constantly telling us to be on our guard and to be warned. Watch ye. Stand fast. The enemy is not far away. He's at the very gates. Even in apostolic times, the church of Corinth, there were those who were denying the resurrection from the dead. The church at Galatia, there were those who were coming in and teaching and who were denying that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, but were trying to reintroduce salvation by works. John's letters reveals to us that there were those who were attacking the truth about the person of Jesus Christ, which he has to re-emphasize. Learn your church history. You'll find through those early centuries it was particularly the Godhead, the Trinity, the person of Jesus Christ that was under attack constantly. It seemed at one time as if there was only the great Athanasius who stood for the one true gospel. Athanasius against the world. God has his men. And the truth survived and was put into the great creeds and confessions of history. At other times, the time of Augustine and others, was the means of way of salvation that was being attacked. At other times it was other matters. Today, I would say the very whole lot is under attack. There's hardly a doctrine that I have mentioned before you that is not being hotly denied and has been so for at least 100 years. That's why I say we've never had a more relevant subject before us than we have this morning. It isn't one particular thing now that's under attack. It's the whole essence of the gospel. God, man, Jesus, salvation, the future, heaven and hell, the whole thing. And I'm not talking about attack by atheists and humanists and so on. Oh, no. I'm talking about much more subtle enemies than that. And we must be on our guard and aware. I would say in the second place, having recognized this truth will be attacked, we should dissociate from those who deny the truth. Now, once again, we have to be on our guard and aware here. We have to try to distinguish between those who are merely ignorant and untaught and those who deliberately deny the truth and believe a lie and choose to do so. You see, we're all ignorant and untaught to some extent. We are all gradually having light brought to bear upon our hearts, and things that perhaps once we thought which were wrong and not in accord with the mind of God, we have to readjust. Think again, have the humility to look again into the Word and seek to know God's truth and bow before His truth and before Him as He enlightens us by the Spirit. Now, nobody can be blamed for being ignorant or untaught, provided they're prepared to seek the truth and, when they find it, to act upon it. And we must distinguish between that and those who are enemies of the truth and systems that are enemies of the truth. And that's why we can have no part with this thing called ecumenism. Ecumenism is an attempt to bring together all churches and all denominations into one world church or system. And at the local level, cooperation and unity, irrespective of doctrine, amongst all churches and groups or whatever. Now, we cannot have any part with that, because it includes inevitably those who deny this gospel. Now, of course, there are those who say, and it's very understandable that they should, but shouldn't we be in it to win it? Shouldn't we be in this ecumenical thing in order to try and bring this truth to bear upon all these others and everything? And should we, say some in denominations, should we desert the sinking ship? If there are so many who have come into our particular denomination, whatever denomination it may be, who are teaching another gospel, and let's face it, this has happened in a very large measure, well, shall we desert the sinking ship? Surely that's not the answer. We must try to bring it back on course and block up the holes and all the other things. Well, I would ask you to just think about this scripturally. Of course, it's a very understandable point of view, especially if one has been brought up in a particular denomination, so that you might say denominationalism almost runs in the blood. But the first thing I would suggest to you is this: ask yourself whether denominations are part of Scripture anyway. That's the first thing. This is what I would say. First of all, what sinking ship are we talking about? We're not talking about the ship of Christ's church, worldwide, comprised of true believers. And are we talking about the ship of the local church, which is the only other use of the word church in Scripture? Either it means the whole company of God's elect, I will build my church, my ecclesia, or else it means the church of Jesus Christ at Corinth or at Ephesus, gathered local community of believers. I would say to you, and I'm prepared to be denied, I can't find anyway denominations in Scripture. I can't find these ships with labels on, sailing across the seas, that mustn't be deserted lest they sink. However, be that as it may, supposing we were to say, well, the ships nevertheless we think are quite scriptural, particular gatherings of churches with particular labels that stand for particular traditions, I would say, well, in that case, shouldn't those who hold to the truth within those denominations earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints? If a person takes the view that they should be in it to win it, then they should seek to win it with all their mind and with all their heart and with all their power. It says in Jude, earnestly contend for the faith. This isn't a matter of slight influence here and there, a little talk at a little fraternal now and again, not a bit. It's a fight. We're engaged upon a warfare. Gird up your loins, Christian people, says the Bible, and defend the truth. Well, is that what the Christian people and Bible-believing people are doing within the denominations? Spurgeon tried, is in the Baptist denomination in 1887. He earnestly contended that that denomination should now, for the first time ever, lay down a statement of faith, what it believed, that all Bible-believing Christians would hold to. And eventually some attempt was made, but the sufficient loopholes were carefully left within it, so that those who in fact said one thing but believed another, which he well knew, or those who in fact denied some of the fundamentals of the gospel could still remain on the bridge of the ship. And that was passed. And therefore Spurgeon said, well then in that case I must withdraw. And he withdrew from the Baptist denomination. And vilified he was, of course, for doing so. He said, they'll tear me to shreds for 50 years, but history will prove me right, and history has proved him doubly right. The situation is far worse today than ever it was in Spurgeon's time. So therefore I would say to you, evangelical Methodists, Baptists, Anglicans, or whatever you are, if you take the view, you're in it to win it, if you think that's right, scripturally, then at least contend earnestly for the faith and denounce the heretic. Don't make him your bishop and have him come and confirm your candidates, or else you're sharing in his wicked work, aren't you? You can't have it both ways. I have been associated with good, godly men who have had to sit there while their bishop has come into their churches and told people the Bible isn't true. And when the bishop's gone, the vicar has called his congregation to pray for the conversion of the bishop. Now you see what kind of mess we get into when we begin to not hold fast to that truth. We begin to suggest, do we not, that evangelical, the truth, the gospel, is just one point of view with other points of view. We begin to talk about evangelical Christians. What other kind of Christians are there, I'd like to know? I'm not saying that there aren't true Christians that don't yet understand some of the fundamental truths of the gospel that we have mentioned. They may have never had anyone to teach them, poor things. But what I'm saying is there's only one gospel. And there's only one true message and one true truth and faith. And we must be careful that we don't find ourselves in a position where we are suggesting, well, that is our particular insight into things, and then there are others equally valid. No, the Bible says there's either truth or there's error, a falsehood, a lie. Let me put it this way by way of an illustration. It may bring it home to you a little bit. Supposing you were a doctor, and supposing you were going out to people dying of a plague in a dreadful state in the mess, and you had the cure. Now, your bottle of medicine has its label upon it, and you believe with all your heart that this is the only thing that will cure them. Now, what would be your attitude to somebody who is also telling them of something that will cure them, which you know is in fact poison and will do them harm? You wouldn't want to associate and encourage that person and say, well, he just happens to have another point of view. You would say, dying people, that is a lie. This is your only hope, listen to me. I'm sure you would. What would you do then if this fellow came along with your label upon his poison? You would think that the most fiendish thing of all. And I am saying to you, and you can disagree with me if you like, I've no doubt that a great many people will. This is the thing we have to face and put up with. We are surrounded by people today who take office in the denominations, of all denominations, who sometimes actually put their hands upon the Bible and assert that they will preach the gospel and defend the truth and then use their pulpits to deny it. And who, in the name of Jesus Christ and Christ's gospel, peddle poison. And if you expect me to look kindly upon that, then I'm sorry, but I can't. Because there's only one gospel that will save sinners around us in Bournemouth and throughout the nation. There are millions of people with something worse than the plague. They've got the black death upon their souls. How shall they be saved? With modernism? Never. With the true gospel of Jesus Christ that I've outlined before you, and that alone. And that's why I say, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And let we who believe this gospel, whether we be in whatever denomination or none, stand together and hold fast to the traditions, to the truth that we have been given. And in all our dealings, let us be guided by Scripture, not by pragmatism or sentiment or a completely mistakenly unscriptural view of what love is. We love God first. And we don't love our neighbour by encouraging him to believe that the gospel, which is a lie, is really just another version of the true gospel. Well, we must be aware of the subtlety of Satan's methods. We must be aware of the subtlety of Satan's methods that seeks to introduce traitors within the true church who preach another gospel, who seeks to ridicule those who stand for the gospel by this idea of superior knowledge. I've had to put up with all of that, I'm sure you have. My tutor at college, when I was at college, a Methodist teachers' training college, used to think like you did, of course, when I was just young. I've gathered a little knowledge and experience since then, and you'll do the same. Thank God we did. We did gather a little knowledge and experience, and by God's grace and the help of the InterVarsity Fellowship, we stood firm and we held on. And we didn't believe his denials of Genesis and his demythologizing of the Gospels and all those things. And don't you be deluded with that clever trick of the evil one. Nobody believes it today. Thank God there are those who believe the truth and preach it. Though we be vilified, misunderstood, and called names by all and sundry, here we stand, we can do no other. But I would say, dear friends, the last thing for you this morning and for me is this. Let us be well taught in the gospel. It's no use if we're ignorant. We don't know what to defend, do we? And there are some congregations today, God help us, never this one, who have no idea whether the man preaching in the pulpit is preaching the truth or whether he isn't. They wouldn't know a denial of the fundamentals of the faith if they heard one. And there's only one antidote for that, that we might pray that God will give to us a generation of Christians who know their Bibles, who know the truth, and who know their God. That's why I'm so keen on young people's work. It's not because I'm not interested in the older saints. Of course I am. That's why I'm starting a pastor's class for young men. What thou hast heard from me, commit thou to faithful men, says Paul to Timothy, that they may be able to teach others also. That's what we have to do. And that's why the Apostle Paul says to you and me, where do you stand? Not in the first century Thessalonians, here, Lansdowne, now, in Britain. Stand firm, he says, and hold on to the true faith. And may God grant us the courage to do it, for his name's sake.